In Matthew chapter number 19, we'll begin reading in verse number 16. So Matthew 19, verse number 16. All right, the Bible says here, notice, Matthew 19, 16, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, that thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Notice verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Then his disciples heard it. They were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? Then Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I want to draw your attention here to this passage, and there's always a subtitle for these lessons on personal evangelism in Scripture. We're looking at this afternoon at the rich young ruler, and one of the things that we learned in this passage is this. By the way, this truth is spoken of in the Old Testament, also repeated by Paul in Romans chapter 3, but here Jesus Christ emphasizes that truth, and it is this. There is none good. There is none good. We're talking about man. As Jesus Christ here, notice the man comes and says, calls Jesus good master, and Jesus answers the man's question with the question, and says this, Why callest thou me good? And then he proceeds to say, There is none good but one, that is God. So again, as we look at the pattern of evangelism, particularly of Jesus Christ, we learn some things, and I think that we'll be helped by following the Lord's example more than any book that you can read today about personal evangelism. Jesus Christ is our greatest example. And what we know particularly about Jesus Christ is when he approached someone, he had an advantage. He knew everything about that person. And so when we read some of the replies, we have to keep that in mind, that Jesus Christ knew the man's heart. He knew the man's mind. He knew what they were thinking. It was such, we saw that with Nicodemus. We saw that with the woman at the well. We're going to see that as well with this rich young ruler. Although there are a variety of approaches from our Lord. If you notice, he never has the same conversation with different people. The conversation always changes. However, there are some essential elements that are always found in evangelism, and we find this again in this lesson. So notice number one, as we think about this encounter with this rich young ruler, we're going to do what, as we have always done in pattern with Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and this rich young ruler. We're going to look at some things particularly about the person that Jesus Christ is talking about. Then we're going to look at some practical advice from Christ that we can find in this passage. And then we're going to look at the actual giving of the truth, the evangelizing from our Lord. So notice, first of all, let's consider the perception of the sinner. This man seems to know a whole lot as he approaches Jesus Christ. He's accomplished much. The spiritual condition of this man is, I believe, an accurate picture of what we find in the 21st century. Think about it, and we're going to look through every one of those. But the Bible says he was young, he was rich, he was a ruler, and according to him, he had kept all of the law. So we can look back right before we approach this young man, we say, wow, this young man has done quite a bit. He is accomplished. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, although I think in the estimation of man, people in society in that day would look at this man, as this young man, and say, that is an example for society. He is the standard that people ought to follow. He's young, he's rich, he's kept the law. Look at all this. But yet we're going to find that Jesus Christ is going to teach this young man. So notice, first of all, we consider his peers. Notice in Matthew 19, verse 22, the Bible says, but when the young man heard that saying. So we find here that the Bible describes this man as a young man. He had, in other words, the strength and the energy, as we find demonstrated. The Bible tells us that came a man running to meet Jesus. He ran to meet Christ. We find a young man completely confident in himself as he comes to meet Christ. Now, the reason why this is important is because today we are filled with a generation that has been taught to be self-confident. Trust in yourself. Today you find in many of the public universities that are a lot of the commencements, you'll hear some of the presidents of those colleges and those universities say something to this effect. All the answers of man are found in you. You must discover them. You have the answers. And we know that that is not true. But this young man basically came to Christ and he was young. He had all the answers. Mark 10:17. In that passage, the Bible says, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running. And so he has, you can find here an intense young man who runs to Christ. He is eager to meet Christ, no doubt about that, but he comes with all the answers. It's interesting that, and by the way, the Bible teaches that the older teach the young. You know what that means? That the young need help understanding things. That's why the Bible instructs for those who are older in the church to teach those that are younger in the church. Because of their experience, because of their wisdom, but yet we have a new generation that has all the answers. And by the way, right now what we're finding is that some college age, a large percentage of, I guess we could say, millennials and college age students, basically thinks that older people in society don't understand anything. And that they need to look to them who now have the answers because they're enlightened. That's the devil's lie. They're going to find the longer they live, the less answers they have. But finally, first of all, we find his peers. But secondly, we consider, letter B in your notes on page 68, we see his possessions. In verse 22, the Bible says, not only was he a young man, the Bible says that he had great possessions. In Luke 18:23, the account records, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. So the Bible says he was not just a rich man. He was very rich. He had lots of money. The Bible describes again him as very rich and having great possession. In other words, this man lacked nothing. It is significant to note that the things this man had achieved, being young and wealthy, it was rare at that time for a person to be wealthy in such a time in history, but it was also very unlikely for a person to be wealthy and young. That typically didn't happen. When you find, you look particularly at the Jewish leaders in that day, the rich ones were always the older ones, those who had more power. But this man happens to be young, but also rich. So this is significant as we find this young man. But also thirdly, we notice, let us see, his position. In verse 18, the Bible describes this man as a ruler, a certain ruler. So that's why we call this young man the rich young ruler. He was a ruler. Now, as a ruler, he's talking here among the Jews. This young man was a Jew being familiar with the law. Think about it, he emphasized to Christ, right? Remember that he's kept the law from his youth up. That means since age 13, after age 12, from age 13, the Jews recognized those as young men and they expected them to live an exemplary life, being trained from the womb all the way to they were 12. And so 13 was kind of for the Jews a time when they would become young men and begin to keep the law. And they expected those young men to do that. And so he was a Jew. He had the man had advanced significantly as a Jew. A ruler was one who basically held a civil position or an office. In other words, this man was accomplished. Now, there is the Roman government, but we know if you remember during the time of Christ later, you will see that the Jewish, for example, the Sanhedrin Council, and anybody that fell underneath that council, there was also the Roman rule. And really, the Jewish rule answered to the Roman rule. But yet, the Jews had their own system of hierarchy as well. They had leaders, they had rulers, and this man was a ruler among the Jews. And what's significant is that he was young, rich, and a ruler. So it is very unlikely at that time for a young man not only to be rich, but also to have a position among the Jews being a young man. You see, anyone looking at this young man would be impressed with every facet of his life. He would walk in the streets and parents would tell their little kids, you need to be just like that. There's other things that we find about him, and that is his performance. In Matthew 19, verse 20, the Bible says, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Now again, the expression from my youth up refers to the age of accountability, and for the Jews that was age 13. And so when a young man became 13 years of age, that was the age when they expected those young men to basically keep the law. This young man was not ashamed. He actually boasted in his self-righteousness. He was pretty bold. The things that Jesus Christ listed, he basically said, I've kept all these things from the time I was 13 all the way till now. In other words, this young man was not ashamed. He was self-righteous. There was no hesitation in answering that he had fulfilled the letter of the law. Now, I emphasize the letter of the law. That was what was the emphasis of that day. The Jews, they really didn't care about the spirit of the law, and that's what Jesus Christ accused the Jews of. They were just consumed with the letter of the law. As a matter of fact, they had added some requirements that went beyond the law, and Jesus Christ said of the religious leaders that by doing so, they've actually destroyed the law. They took away from the spirit of the law. And so this young man, if you say, have you ever committed adultery? He says, I have never committed the act of adultery. And so that's how the Jews ruled at that time. You could think it all you want, but as long as you didn't commit the act, you've kept the law. And so that was his performance. But we also find one more thing about this young man, that is his problem. So up to this point, we could say, wow, check, check, check. I mean, it seems that every facet of this man's life is in control, but yet he was an ignorant man. The Bible tells us in verse number 20 of Matthew 19, notice, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Now, I was reading the previous point. There's two glaring truths that this young man did not understand that we find in this particular chapter. Number one, he did not understand who Jesus was. If you go back with me to verse number 16, notice the Bible says, one came and said unto him, what did he call Jesus Christ? Good Master. In other words, this young, rich ruler saw Jesus Christ as a great teacher. He saw Jesus Christ as a religious leader. He even saw Jesus Christ, we could say, as a good example to follow. However, he did not see Christ as God. He did not even see Christ as the Messiah by calling him good master. Remember, we made the point last week when we were in Acts that Judah never called Jesus Lord, but he did call him master. Nicodemus called him rabbi, master, or teacher, but yet he did not understand who Jesus Christ was. You see, this man was looking to add the wisdom of Christ to his portfolio. He had been taught. He had perhaps memorized much of the law. And there's another great teacher that thousands of people are following. And he basically comes to him and says, what do I lack yet? I want to hear from you. You're a good teacher. You're a good master. You're a good example to follow. How about you teach me so I can add your name to my portfolio? You see, he saw Christ as another teacher among the many others that had taught him. He saw Christ as no different than that. And so, the first thing we see is he did not understand who Jesus was, but secondly, he did not understand the way of salvation. Now, we know that by the question he asked Jesus Christ. If you notice in Matthew 19, verse 16, this is his question. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Wrong question. You get it? What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? In Luke 18, 18, the Bible says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Again, in Mark 10, 20, all these things have I observed from my youth. You see, the question was, what do I need to do? Because he had done all those other things, right, in keeping the law. And so he thought to himself, well, Jesus Christ may add something. There may be some other rule. And by the way, in pattern, the Pharisees had done that. They'd always been adding things to the law. Another thing to do, right? Because here's the point. If someone kept the letter of the law and says, I've never broken the law, the letter of the law, then after keeping the certain amount of law, they would realize at the end that that doesn't satisfy them. And so the Pharisees would add something else to do. And basically it kept going on and on and on. They kept adding. The point is, man was never satisfied with keeping the law in the letter. And this young man says here, what is there to add? You see, this question from the rich young ruler dispels two common perceptions, false perceptions. First of all, Christ dispelled that salvation was by works. You see, doing something, salvation by works, basically mean doing something to merit God's approval or to appease God does not procure salvation. You see, this man says, what do I need to do? Tell me what I need to do, and I'll do it. And so that was something he did not understand. But the second thing we find is that Christ dispelled that satisfaction is found in either possessions, positions, or performance. Isn't it interesting that this young man, get this, who was young, who was rich, who was a ruler, who had kept all of the law, the letter of the law, comes to Christ and asks, what else do I need to do? You would think that, why does he come to Christ? He seems to have it all together, but there's something missing. In other words, whatever he had done in his life did not satisfy. His possessions did not satisfy. His position did not satisfy him. His performance did not satisfy him. You see, good works not only don't save a man, but good works don't satisfy man. This young man, we know it doesn't satisfy God, but it certainly doesn't satisfy man. This young man had it all, yet something was missing. Notice in verse 20, his question was, what lack I yet? You see what he says? There's something missing. There's something missing. I'm not satisfied. This rich young ruler is an accurate reflection of many in today's American culture. We have everything. We have everything in America. Do we realize that? If you compare the wealth of the average person in this country to all the other countries in the world, it's not even comparable. We have everything. All the best schools in the world, the best wealth in the world, the best cars. You could go on and on. It's all here. But yet people are still not satisfied with people destroying buildings, rioting, going doing all kinds of things because somehow they're not satisfied. That's where this young man was. So we find, number one, the perception of the sinner, but secondly, we turn to Christ and we consider the perspective of the Savior. There's two really main things I want to consider about Jesus Christ. When we see this young man, he seemed to have his life together. He was bold in proclaiming his own goodness in this interaction with Jesus Christ. We learn two things in our Lord's response to this man. The two needed steps for a faithful witness. Number one, Jesus had compassion for the man. It's not found in here, this account in Matthew, but if you go with me it's in your notes there, but in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, before Jesus answered this young man, notice on page 70 what Jesus said, or what the Bible describes Jesus here. Then Jesus, beholding him, what's the next word? Loved him. Look, if anybody is unlovable, it's the self-righteous, right? The person that sticks their nose up in the air, that has it all together, rich, ruler, possessions, he's got it all together, and he basically says, I've kept all of the law. And the average person, I think, would say, oh. But the Bible says Jesus loved him. That's significant. You see, before Christ, and by the way, that follows, if you look at the Mark's account, Mark 10:21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. You see, before Christ told this young man what he lacked, the Bible reveals to us that our Lord loved him. Before the rebuke, the Bible says he loved him. Which tells us when we witness, when we correct, and when we rebuke and call someone a sinner, we have to check our hearts and make sure there's love there for the sinner. So, yeah, I can't do that. Well, you should spend some time with the Lord. And the Lord will help you feel that way. Because that's how he felt about you. This was not some, again, physical appearance that compelled the Lord to love him. There was nothing lovable about this man. Our Lord loved him as he loves the whole world. Hebrews 2:9 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. See, even the man that gloried in his self-righteousness was loved by our Lord. You know, Jude 1:22 tells us, and some have compassion, making a difference. You know, the model for this church, since we started, was grace and truth. We will never change the truth and compromise the truth. We will never become like the world. We have the truth right here, and the truth does not need to be adapted to the 21st century. It needs to be contended for. But we must make sure that as high as we hold to the truth, that our compassion runs just as deep. That's very important. It's not just about giving the truth. If you just are concerned with the truth, you're just going to turn people away. But we have to have grace and truth. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. It was not 50-50. It was 100-100. And so we find here that Jesus Christ, the Bible says, Jesus had compassion for the man. But the second thing we find about Jesus Christ, we learn about him, is that Jesus had to confront the man's belief. Now notice, the love came before the confrontation. And verse 16 in Matthew 19 says this, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, some people, often people will go to this passage and say, well, see, Jesus Christ did not claim to be God because here he made a distinction. No, he never said he was not good. He asked a question. What was the question by our Lord? He said, why callest thou me good? You get it? There is none good but one, that is God. Well, Jesus is God. He never denied that he was God. But yet he presents to the man what the man thought about him. You see, the man thought Jesus was a good master. You're a good master. And Jesus basically says, you're comparing yourself with man, with me. And you think that I'm good. And then he says, there is none good but one, that is God. You see, this young ruler approached Jesus by calling him good master. He also asked a question, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus answered with a question, as he often did, which, by the way, always prompts someone to think. This young ruler saw himself basically as this, equal with Christ. Do you see the problem there? He was good in his own estimation, right? He had kept the whole law. And he looked at the life of Christ and he thought to himself, he's kept the whole law as well. So we're both good. No. The point that Jesus was making is that there is none good. There's no man that is good. But you think you're good. But there's only one good, and that is God. Jesus Christ is not talking about himself. He was exposing the man. And what he thought was his position. Our Lord then reminded the man of an important scriptural truth. He says, what did Jesus say? There is none good but one, that is God. Well, that's a quote of Psalm 14. Notice in your notes, there are Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. There it is. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And so when Jesus said there is none good, he reminds this young man who perhaps knows Psalm 14, there is none good. So why do you call yourself good? Or why do you call me good? Do you think that that is what gets you in? Don't you understand what the Bible revelation says? There is none good but God. See, this man's core belief was that righteousness comes by the law. The man was right to see Jesus as good, but he was not right to see himself as good. You see, two scriptural passages expose this man's belief in his goodness. Paul quotes the church at Rome. He references Psalm 14. Notice in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, the Bible says, as it is written. So he's referring there to the Old Testament, Psalm 14. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So Paul basically reiterated that truth. So you find that truth in the Old Testament. You find Jesus Christ preaching that truth. And you find also the first century apostles quoting that truth. There is none good. So any man that sees himself as good in this society has it wrong. There is none good. Later, the second passage is found in Romans 10, 2 and 3. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So what did this young man do? I'll tell you what he did. He went about to establish his own righteousness. The law was never there to help a man attain righteousness. The law was there to show that the man could not be righteous. That's why when you go back to Exodus chapter number 20, as soon as the children of Israel heard the law, what did they do? They ran away from the mountain. And they told Moses, we don't want God to speak to us. In other words, they realized in that moment that the law was too great for them to bear. They realized that. But what had happened over the course of the years? That men went about to establish their own righteousness. In other words, they went about to establish their own standard. You get it? This man could never reach the standard of righteousness that God demanded. He could not. It is impossible for man to reach that standard. And the law reminds man that he cannot reach that standard. But man often goes about to establish his own righteousness. I'm going to create my own standard. You see, society today that thinks that justification is found in works have established their own righteousness. They've established their own standard that they think that they can keep and observe. And that's why some things they're going to keep, some things they're not going to keep, because it's their own righteousness. Instead, what happened is they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So do you see that? Righteousness is not about a performance. Righteousness is about submission. You see, Christ was saying to this ruler, if you think eternal life comes by keeping the commandments, then go ahead, keep the commandments. You'll find by the end of this lesson that in truth, this young man could not keep the commandments. It was impossible for him. And so when Jesus Christ says, look, Jesus Christ knows what this young man is thinking. This young man says, I've kept the law from my youth up. And Jesus Christ says, you want to have eternal life? Go ahead, keep the commandments. Is that how you think you're going to have eternal life? Go ahead and do it. But by the end, he's going to realize that he can't. So Jesus is the answer. Amen. Now, we're going to see that. Notice number three, and that is the pattern of salvation. Jesus is going now to confront this young man's goodness. And that's a good example because, again, I think that is the primary problem in our society today. The majority of people you will speak to have some form of religion. And perhaps 90% of the time they'll say, oh yeah, if you ask them, do you consider yourself a good person? They'll tell you, yes, I'm a good person. And that's because they've established their own righteousness. They've established their own standard that they're going to live by. But the problem is that that standard falls short of the standard that God has. So let's look at the pattern of salvation. Number one is we find the examination of the sinner. Now, in considering the Ten Commandments, because Jesus Christ mentions the Ten Commandments here to this rich young ruler, when the rich young ruler asks them, well, what commandment do I need to keep? Well, if you go with me there, to back to Matthew chapter number 19, the Bible says here, verse 18, he saith unto him, which? So the young man said to Jesus Christ, which commandment do I need to keep? Jesus said, thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, this is really amazing here. And considering the Ten Commandments, we typically break the commandments into two sections. The first four commandments are God-word, and the last six commandments are man-word. You have them listed there on page 71 on the chart. The God-word commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, honor the, and then the man-word commandments, so some of them are upward and some of them are linear. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Again, the ones that come first are the more important ones. If we can settle those, we can settle the other ones. It's important. It always begins with God. But there are two commandments that the rich young ruler was unwilling to observe. First, we see his failure was Godward. Our Lord challenged the man on the very first commandment. Now, notice here, he gave the list, and the young man says, yep. And so Jesus Christ here has him where he wants him. And now Jesus Christ says, sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Now, notice here, he doesn't say you're going to have eternal life. He says you're going to have treasure in heaven. You see, his sorrow made it clear that this money was his God. Possession was his God. Well, that's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this statement from Jesus Christ simply exposed that this young man was unwilling to forsake his money. Remember, you see what Jesus said? He said, if you sell all you have and you give to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven. So he would have treasure in heaven. But he pointed out to the man was more interested in possessions in this earth than he would be in possessions in heaven. You see the problem? Money was his God. Now, I'm not interested in what God has to give me in the future. I'm interested in now. You know, he would have, I'm sure, been willing, because he was very rich, perhaps given half of his possession to Jesus Christ for his ministry. Jesus never asked him for that. You see, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. With the law, Jesus exposed this young man's heart. His money was his God. He was not willing to give up his possessions to follow Jesus Christ. This was not said for the purpose of receiving eternal life. Our Lord said this to show that the young man had indeed made money his God. He had made possession his God. But there's also the failure with the man-word commandment. You see, he broke the first commandment. It's interesting. The first commandment, but he's also broke the last commandment. There's the God-word commandment, but also a man-word commandment. Notice the young ruler, he made a boastful profession of his life in verse 17. He says, Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said the name which, Jesus said, thou shalt not do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? You see, we are certain that this man kept the letter of the law. I'm certain this man never killed another man. I'm sure he never committed adultery. But could we say with confidence that he never hated a man? Could we say with confidence that he never lusted? Because that's the standard. You see, the spirit of the law, not just the letter. But there's one thing that clearly in this passage He ignored. And by the way, most of the Jews ignored the last commandment. Exodus 20:17 says, "Thou shalt not covet." The first commandment he broke, and he also broke the last commandment. You see, this was exactly what Paul said. You remember in Romans 7:7? Paul himself, and by the way, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, he had it all. Paul did. But you know what he said in Romans 7:7? "I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Paul says, really, I thought I was keeping the law. But then, the issue of lust came up, and I realized that I could not keep the law, because the law said, thou shalt not covet. You see, the law, the Ten Commandment that says, thou shalt not covet, made it impossible for me to observe the law. I could not live by that standard. I thought I had it all together. I thought I knew the law. But then, the last commandment destroyed it. You see, this rich young ruler was more interested in holding on to his massive wealth than he was in giving it to the poor. We know that salvation is not attained by giving all of our worldly possessions and living in a life of poverty. Through this conversation, Jesus put his finger on the core issue of this man's life. The truth was that this man had broken the first and the last commandment. And you know why he left? Because he was exposed. He left. Because the Bible says, as we'll see a little later, well, let me not get ahead of myself. So we find, number one, the examination of the sinner, but then secondly, the explanation of the law. So this is kind of outside of this passage, but we see this clearly in this passage. There's three things about the law. How do we explain the law? Well, the Bible explains us the law and what it is. First of all, the law defines sin. Notice Romans 3:20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Notice, "for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So you say, what is the law? The law defines sin. It's what it does. You see, when the law came, it was to do what? To make sin exceeding sinful. In other words, man, before the law knew they were sinning against God. But when the law came, every mouth was stopped. In other words, no one could argue, well, God has not told us what we're not supposed to do, but now he did. You see, man knew before what was wrong, but when the law came, it made it exceeding sinful. In other words, there was no doubt about it. There's nowhere to go. There was no room to move. We were guilty, and so the law defines sin. But also, number two, the law declares the guilt of sin. In Romans 3, verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God." So what's the purpose of the law? It declares the guilt of sin. It brings us to the place where we say, I'm guilty. Not just the letter, the spirit of the law. But there's one more thing that the law does, and that is the law drives the sinner to Christ. That was the purpose of the law all along. Jesus made it clear, the Apostle Paul made it clear, that the law never brought righteousness. Hebrews makes that clear. No sacrifice could take away sin. Galatians 3:24 says, "Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to do what? To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So, the law defines sin, tells us what sin is. The law declares the guilt of sin, but also the law drives us to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. In other words, the law gets the man where he says, "Oh, this is so overwhelming, I can't do this." And it opens up the door for Christ. That's what the law does. So we find the explanation of the law. But thirdly, letter C, we see the education of salvation. The rich young ruler went away. He never trusted Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in verse 22, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was upset. He had great possessions. He didn't want to give it all away. You see, the Bible makes it clear. He was not sorrowful because he did not like what he heard. He was sorrowful because he knew that possessions was his God. That's why. You see, he had gone about to establish his own righteousness. Right? That's what he did. I kept this, 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 and this, but then he ignored the first and the last. And he knew then that the standard of God had not been met, or that he thought, what was the standard of God? You see, it was his own righteousness. So then our Lord turns to the disciples to give them two truths about salvation. And those are important. A lot of times those are kind of ignored at the end, but they're very important. Notice verse 23 and 24 there at the end. Jesus, after the rich young ruler leaves, then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, we know that a camel to go through a needle is impossible. You can't possibly do that. And so first of all, we learn that of the great obstacle of salvation. You see, Jesus did not say that a rich man could never be saved. He referred to trusting in riches. If you look at the account in Mark 10, verse 24, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? See, the problem is not riches. The problem is trusting in riches. Or for this man, trusting in self, or trusting in his position, or trusting in anything else except Jesus Christ. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You see, this is the man that is trusting in himself. You could put anything in the place of riches. But the point is, he is trusting in something or someone else other than Christ. It's impossible for that man. Whether it be his riches, his positions, his goodness, it is not trusting Christ as Lord. But the second thing is also that we learn is that the great miracle of salvation. Notice verse 25 and 26. The Bible says, when his disciples heard it, they were exceeding amazed, saying, and here's what they say, who then can be saved? Because based upon what they heard Jesus Christ, they basically said, nobody can be saved then. That's how they heard what Jesus said. And notice the reply of Christ. He said, with men, this, now what is this? Saved, salvation. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, the disciples were perplexed by what Jesus said. So they asked, who then can be saved? It seemed to them that no one could be saved. But this truth from Christ is important. It is impossible for man to save himself. That's what Jesus is saying. Man cannot save himself. It's impossible. Man cannot save himself. Salvation is only possible with God. As we find, the new birth is explained in John chapter 3, is a miracle from God. Only God can save a soul. The law could not save this rich young ruler. Riches could not save this man. Only Jesus Christ could save him. Galatians 2, verse 21 in conclusion says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If righteousness was ever produced by the law, then there would be no point in Jesus Christ dying. It'd be useless. You see, righteousness has never come by the law, will never come by the law. Righteousness is the gift of God. As Romans 4 says, it is the imputed righteousness of God upon our account. And so, I think this is a very helpful illustration of how we could witness in our society to people who today who have all the answers, but yet this is the thing that we have on our side. They are not satisfied. There's always something else they have to do. Another step they have to take. Something else they have to add, and we must be sure to declare that salvation is impossible with man when man is trusting in anything else but Christ. It's impossible. But with God, nothing will be impossible. You see, God is the one who can bring the sinner, and then who can, and I don't know how he does that, but he can impute his righteousness on our account. He takes a sinner and transforms that sinner and gives that sinner the record of Christ. How that's possible, I don't understand, but that's what God says. Amen. And so we rejoice in that, and that is our message, and we must make sure to make that clear.